Certainly good to be with you again, and I'm enjoying this association, enjoying your hospitality. Things keep up the way they're going. This is going to be about a 3.5 to 4 pound meeting. And I'm going to try to stop that if I can. But it's certainly great to get to see many of you whom I've known in the past, get to visit with you and enjoy talking over old times. And of course, it's always a pleasure to study with you things from the Word of God. I enjoy teaching. I enjoy opening the Word and discussing the various things that I find there because my interest is there, and I feel that this is something that can be pleasant and at the same time be of the greatest possible benefit. I want to talk with you tonight for a while about a subject that I have tried to discuss, oh, 5, 6, 7, or 8 times maybe in the past. But nearly every time I try to discuss it, everybody goes to sleep on me. And first time I tried it, I thought, well, I don't know, I'm going to have to go back and make that sermon over. I just didn't get that made up right. So I went back and revised it and worked in some more illustration. And I tried it again, and everybody went to sleep. So I, well, must be something else about it. So I worked on it a little bit further. Got in a few more illustrations. But I've had a hard time convincing the audience that they ought to listen to this subject. So tonight I decided I just wouldn't tell you what the subject was. I'm going to see if I can keep your interest long enough that I can kind of sneak it in on you. Get it in there before you know what's coming. Now I want to begin tonight by giving you some reasons why I believe this is an important subject, this unknown, Mr. X, or whatever it is you want to call it. Sometime about the close of the 3rd century into the 4th century and into the 5th, that would put it, you see, along 385, 390, on into the 5th century, 400-something, 420 to 30. There lived a man named Augustine. Augustine had, as a boy, had a mother that was Christian. I don't know just how far you can carry the definition of Christian as it's used in the history, but at least she apparently was a woman who believed in Jesus Christ and was trying, and to the extent of her knowledge, to serve him. And she wanted her boy to be a Christian. Her husband was not. But she was disappointed in her son in that he didn't seem to be much interested in what she thought was important. He left home at about the age 16 and a half, 17, went off to school, and he ended up living with some girl in the dormitory. That's nothing new. That was taking place back then, too. They had a boy child by this girl. He led a rather dissolute life. He got interested in some Eastern religions, very much like today, very modern, only this was way back there in the 4th century, remember. And he became quite interested in these odd and unusual doctrines of the pagans, until finally something woke him up. If I remember correctly, there were 3.5, 4, maybe 5 years spent in this period, and then he began to wake up and began to get interested in something more noble, something much higher than what he had been studying, and he became interested in Christianity. Again, I can't vouch for just how much of it was true Christianity, but he became interested in it, was baptized, and pretty soon began to study for the priesthood. He became a noted theologian. His name is Augustine. He became a noted theologian in the church of that period. Now, Augustine, this was in North Africa. Augustine allowed, maybe he couldn't help himself for that matter, but he allowed his background to influence his thinking. I suppose all of us do that. Really, we're programmed to a very great extent by our backgrounds. Certainly, it affected his thinking. And when sometime in the early part of the 5th century, a man by the name of Pelagius came down to Rome and saw the terrible immoralities that existed there, priests living with their concubines, raising children by them, and so on. And he began to question these things. He was met with this comment, "Well, that's just nature. We can't help that. That's just the way we are. We're just that kind of people. That's just the weaknesses of the flesh, and that's just natural, and we can't do anything about it." Now, Pelagius argued that this was not so. Pelagius argued they could do something about it, and that if God said they ought, that meant they could, that if you ought, you can, that God would not require of them something that it was impossible for them to do. But this led to a controversy, the Augustine-Pelagian controversy of that period. Augustine became the champion of an idea I'm going to put on the board for you in just a moment. Pelagius became the antagonist, the one on the other side, and although he was not a great debater himself, some of the younger men who espoused his ideas became the debaters of the period, and there was a tremendous issue in the church at that time over these matters, and Augustine's influence was too great for the Pelagian doctrine. Besides, there were some fallacies in the Pelagian doctrine itself that led to its downfall. And Augustine's theology prevailed. From that time up to the time of the Protestant Reformation, these ideas grew, were embellished. And by the time of the Protestant Reformation, when John Calvin began to put them together in a system, he wrote his Christian Institutes in 1536, which would put it, you see, in the first third of the 16th century. These ideas had become very strongly entrenched in the thinking of the Roman Church and from that in the thinking of the Protestant denominations that were formed. Calvin's ideas prevailed in Presbyterianism, perhaps they're at their greatest. They were most kindly received there. John Knox very strongly advocated a very strict form of Calvinism. And John Knox was the founder of the Presbyterian Church, and it became the state church of Scotland. The Church of England had a very strong Calvinistic background. Of course, Luther and the churches formed in Germany and in Switzerland, the Anabaptists, all these had the Calvinistic background. Let's see if we can get a little bit up before you. Augustine had this idea about man, that when Adam was in Eden, that Adam was capable of choice. He could choose to go one way or the other. He could say yes to God or he could say no to God. But only because he was endowed with a power. He thought of grace as an enabling power. Enabling power. And thinking of grace as an enabling power, he thought that Adam, while in Eden, was endowed with that power and was therefore capable of making choice. But when Adam made the wrong choice, when he used this enabling power and chose to sin against God, he was cast out of the garden. And now all descendants of Adam, man, all mankind, are outside the garden and separated from that enabling power so that they are incapable of choosing right. Incapable. That they, well, to put it in its strict form, that they can say no good word, do no good deed, have no good thought. There's just nothing good at all. They can think no good thought, say no good word, do no good deed. They are absolutely incapable of doing anything that would be acceptable in God's sight. And the only way they can ever become
capable of making a proper choice and of serving God is to have this enabling power brought upon them again. This is the basic idea, the basic doctrine of evangelicalism. The evangelical concept of redemption, of salvation, right here. That man is depraved, wholly and totally depraved, as being a descendant of Adam, that he does not have the capacity to do that which is right or good, that he can only do that which is wrong, and will continue in that way until this enabling power is brought upon him. Now from that we can expand this and talk about particularism and how God is supposed to have selected or elected certain individuals whom he would save, leaving the others to be lost, and so on, but we're not interested in going into all of that. I'm trying to get the background of that sermon X that I want to get to. Now, so the idea of redemption, the idea of being saved is this, that here is man, wholly depraved, incapable, and then this enabling power. Remember, they thought of that as grace. They thought of grace as an enabling power. This enabling power must be placed upon man. It's an experience. It will be called an experience of grace. And since it enables man to believe, that is that you're not even capable of believing. You couldn't read the Bible and come to a saving faith. Unless you have this enabling power. But once this enabling power is yours, then you can believe, and from that has come the expression, experience of faith. So you'll find some people today that talk about having an experience of grace. That's that feeling that comes upon them. They experience something, a feeling. This is the experience of grace, or others call it the experience of faith. And only after that happens can they go ahead and serve God acceptably. Some say that with that feeling that they're saved and there's no way they could be lost, and others take it differently. There's all sorts of colors and shades of this matter. But the basic idea that I want to get before you here is this. That once man has been separated from the Garden of Eden, and we're descendants of Adam out here apart from Eden, and as such they consider incapable of doing that which is acceptable in God's sight, that we must have this power. They think of grace as a power, an enabling power. And this enabling power must be brought upon man before he can do anything good. Which means, of course, that man in and of himself, as we are here tonight, without that enabling power, nothing. We can do no good at all. Now this is one of the ideas back of the conception of redemption apart from doing anything. Let's get another. Now another idea that contributes to this same thing is this. That God is so absolutely sovereign that he could not tolerate man having the capacity to say no to him. If man could say no to God, that would show that God was not absolutely in control. And you know there's an element of truth to that. There is an element of truth to the idea that if I want someone to do something, but they can say, I'm not going to do that, and just go on and do it some other way, that means that I'm not in absolute control. I can see how they get that idea all right. Now their idea is that God is so absolutely in control that to say that man could do anything at all without God first prompting or bringing an experience of some sort so that he would be enabled would be to cast a reflection upon the sovereignty of God. So they come to the conclusion there can be no... Well, there's various ways they have wording it. No human implementation that this is an infringement upon the sovereignty of God. Now, as I have said, I think there's an element of truth
to the idea that if man can say no to God, that this does cast some reflection upon his sovereignty.
But I think the answer to it is a very simple one. I think that God made man so that he could say either yes or no. I think this was God's choice in the matter, that he intended man to be a man of this nature or character. But you say, Brother Turner, you've already said that impinges upon the sovereignty of God.
Yes, yes.
And I believe that God's sovereignty is vindicated in judgment. If man could say no to God and get away with it, then you'd have to say that God was not all-powerful, that he was not fully in control. But on the other hand, if you're willing to reckon with judgment and concede that there is a period of time in here when man could say no to God, but that he can't get away with it, if he says no, he's going to have to face that no, that God has allowed a period of time during which man has choice, but that there will come a time when God will hold him to account for the way he chooses. Then you've got no problem. The sovereignty of God is vindicated in final and irrevocable judgment. Now, if you think those things through a little bit, two ideas there, you might finally get to the importance of the subject I want to talk with you the rest of the time about this subject, namely, the free agency of man. Both of these deny that man, at this time, is a free agent. Luther had several public debates on the subject. In fact, one of them is still in print. You can still read Luther's discussions concerning free agency. It became the philosophy of the time. And in fact, you can read many, many writings that go back into the Protestant Reformation period and from there on down to the present that deny that man is a free moral agent. They deny the free agency of man, and denying the free agency of man, that human implementation could have anything at all to do with his coming to God. They deny that he could understand the Scriptures, for example, until he is spiritually endowed, and they take that to be the meaning of the passage in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that we have to, it's just for the spiritual. You have to be spiritually endowed before you could understand the Scriptures. They would tell me, Brother Turner, you couldn't understand the Scriptures anyhow. You just don't understand them. You can't know what they're talking about because you're a natural man, and the Scriptures are foolishness unto you. You've got to discern them spiritually. They must be spiritually discerned. Of course, the answer to that in the passage is that he's talking about those people who were teachers or speakers. They were the ones that had the Holy Spirit. And there are two kind of hearers there. One hearer who judges the things that the inspired man said on the basis of human wisdom, and that man says it's foolish. Then there's the other man that's willing to accept the things said on the basis of its source. That's the spiritual man. That's the truth of the matter. But they don't see it that way. They use these two basic ideas to come up with the idea that until God moves you, until God puts his hand on you in some better felt than told way, you couldn't understand it anyhow. Now, I want to examine what the Scriptures say about the nature of man. It's a tremendously basic thing. But it's tremendously important because these two elements of theology have been revived and have been brought back to our attention in the neo-Calvinism or the new type of thinking that is now being pressed even among our brethren, and very much so in other parts of the religious world. And I know of no better way to find out how man is, just what kind of a person we are, than to see what God says about us. Really, that is the only way we can know the truth about the matter. For if we are indeed still in limbo here as to whether we're free agents or not, whether we're capable of thinking or not, we are we're really up against it to examine ourselves.
But if we can look at the Word, we can at least find out what it says, even if it's not spiritually discernible to us. We can find out what it says. And if we can find God saying that we ought to be able to understand and that we are capable and that we are treated as free moral agents, at least we will have made a start in getting to the bottom of this subject. Now, I know that the Bible teaches that man is a physical body that has been given life. Just raising the question, what is man? That's the first thing that comes to my attention. The Genesis record says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. That's two verses in the first chapter of Genesis. The seventh verse of the second chapter reads, and Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. What is man? Well, he's a shell or a tabernacle in which there's life. And incidentally, this expression here, man became a living soul, means nothing more than that. He became a living being. Jehovah's Witnesses are correct when they use that passage and say that's what soul means there. They're incorrect in saying that's the only thing that it means. They're incorrect in saying that it doesn't mean anything differently in any other passage. That's not so. We'll have occasion to see that in a moment. But they're correct in saying that there it simply means he became a living person, a living creature. Now, over in the Psalms, in the 8th chapter of Psalms, a portion of what I've already read in Genesis is quoted, and let me just put the whole of the Psalm before you. I'm reading from the American Standard, by the way. O Jehovah, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hath set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou established strength because of thine adversaries, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him but little lower than God, the Revised Version says. King James says, little lower than the angels. The word there is a word Elohim, which simply means spirit being. You made man just a little lower than spirit being, and crownest him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Jehovah our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. What is man? Well, for one thing, man is made in the image of God. This cannot refer to some physical characteristics, for God is spirit and cannot be represented by things physical. It's only through an anthropomorphism, a kind of taking of spiritual things and putting them into human language, that we are told things about God and his characteristics and personality and so on. But it's made quite clear to us in the Scripture that God is spirit. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He doesn't need anything as men need things. He giveth to all life and breath and all things. And as Jesus said in John 4, he is spirit, therefore he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. As we mentioned in our lesson last night from the Ten Commandments, it's emphasized that God is one, and that he is spirit, and that he is holy. He must not be treated as profane or common. Now, we are not made in God's image in any physical sense. We can't say that God had an ear on either side, therefore he put an ear on either side of man. In that case, a dog was made in his image too. A dog has an ear on either side. Has a nose in the middle. Well, so does a monkey. And so on it goes. It's not physical characteristics that are under consideration when he said man was made in his image. It's something else. It's something that was so much a part of God as to be distinctive, and to set man in a category above other animal life, and the 8th Psalm makes that clear. What is man that thou art mindful of him? You made him but little lower than the spirit beings. You put him right on the top of the heap, so to speak. Not only that, but in those same passages, the Psalms 8, he shows us that man was given eminence in nature, in glory, and in dominion. Man was made In fact, human nature, if you want to put it that way, is a thing of glory and in a very high and noble position. Sometimes you hear people say, well, of course I sin, Brother Turner, I sin, but after all, I'm only human. Well, that's not an excuse for sin. That's a good reason why you ought to do better. If I walk down the street and a dog barks at me, and then I just turn and bark back, you'd say, well, not much to that fellow there. Because you say, he's human. He ought to know better. Barking back would put me on the level of the dog. But when I sin and say, well, I'm only human, what I'm really saying is, I'm made in the image of God, and I'm the very highest of his creation, and therefore I do these lowest things. That doesn't make any sense, does it? In reality, you should say, because I am human, because I am man, God's highest created being, because I am what I am, I ought to do better than I'm doing. I ought not to be on the level of the dog. I ought not to be on the level of the brute beast. And when I act on the level of the brute beast, don't blame it on your humanity. Don't blame it on that. Blame it on the devil that's in you. That's it. Just blame it on giving in to appetites of the flesh and the temptation of the devil and the lust of the flesh, eyes, the pride of life. Don't blame it on God. God made you capable of doing something better. And that's a point that needs to be made here. We're objects of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Many passages, of course, emphasize the love of God for man. But so what? What's the point there? Well, if you turn with me to 1 John, the 4th chapter, about the 19th verse, I believe it is, he tells us, we love him because he first loved us. And back of that, he explains that our love for God is gendered by the fact that there is something of a likeness here. Let's just read a few verses. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, verse 11, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. He's saying that we are capable of returning love. Man, at the very highest level of created beings, is an object of God's love and has the capacity to return that love to his Creator. Then there's several words for love. We'll not go into detail on these, but the very highest form of love is characterized with the word agape. In the New Testament, there's phileo, that's love as an emotion, loving the lovely, the outgrowth of seeing something that we enjoy and appreciate and therefore returning that love and appreciation. But the love of 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and of, for that matter, the love I was just reading over there in 1 John, is not that phileo love. It's not an emotion at all. You don't fall in love with this love that God's calling upon us to have. But 1 Corinthians 13 tells us of a love that transcends, that goes beyond the emotions, that goes beyond simply loving the lovely. He says, charity, or love, suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease, and so on. When Paul describes agape love, this highest form of love, the kind of love that God had for us and that he made us capable of having for him, he describes a love that must be cultivated. It's not simply an emotion that just descends upon you. We talk about falling in love, being struck with the Cupid's arrow and so on. Not that kind of love. It's a far deeper and greater love than that. It's a love that calls for a sacrifice on our part, a self-sacrificing type of love. And God treats man as capable of having that kind of lust. God treats man as having the capacity, the ability in his life to glorify his Maker. You know, that's saying an awful lot. It's true that man cannot glorify God by his sin. That's very true. But through the forgiveness that's offered us in Christ Jesus, it is possible for man's life, the little things that he does day by day in his life, to glorify the Creator. For example, in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, he tells us, if a man bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question, for conscience sake. I do that all the time. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, now here's a special situation. This is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not, for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judge of another man's conscience? If I, by grace, be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Well, he gives you the answer here, why you must endure, why you must leave off something under certain circumstances. He says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. You mean I can give glory to God by refusing to eat meat offered and sacrificed to idols? That's right. I can give glory to God by the way I eat or do not eat certain things. That's right. I can give glory to God by my life. Now, if you'll just stop and think a little bit, start putting all this together, we're talking about a rather noble creature. We're talking about someone that has the capacity to return love to God. We're talking about someone whose life, through the forgiveness of that we have committed, certainly those sins don't give him any glory, but whose life can be lived in such a way that God will be pleased and it will be a help and a glorification of God. Every passage of Scripture that speaks of seek, like seek and ye shall find, and that it's impossible to please God without faith, for he's a rewarder of them that believe and that diligently seek him. Every passage that speaks of man seeking God emphasizes the capacity of man to seek. When Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, he implies the capacity of man to come. That would be an empty invitation if Jesus invited man and man was incapable of accepting the invitation. And don't forget that the invitation is universal. It's not an invitation just to a few elect ones, but to all the world. Whosoever will may come. Then every passage that teaches man has a sense of, he says that he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth and determine the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation that they should seek the Lord. This, though I certainly don't agree with that, if God can set before man something he ought to do and tell him, I want you to do this, you ought to do this, that suggests the capacity of man to measure up to that ought. If he ought, he can. Then there's another way of proving this, a rather interesting sort of a left-handed way, and that's in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. 1 Peter 3, Peter is telling us to sanctify the Lord God in your heart, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Now watch 16th verse. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. He's talking about worldly people. He's talking about pagans. He's not talking about people under the covenant, either of Judaism or of Christianity. He's talking about people in the world who, having spoken evil of you and then seen your good deeds, have a sense of shame. But that sense of shame comes to people with a capacity to have shame. That means they have a sense of right and wrong. There is a sense of ought, or there would be no shame. Having no sense of right or wrong, there would be nothing for them to be amazed at, There would be no reason why they would be shamed by the fact that they had mistreated you. But the fact that they are so shamed, he says, is stated here, shows that they have that sense of awe. Every command that needs obeying, and certainly we're taught that we can obey the gospel, 2 Thessalonians. We're taught that we can obey the gospel. Hebrews 5:9, he's the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Every if, that's a contingency. Every contingency, every time the scripture says you can do so and so if you're faithful unto death, or if you do this, or if you do that, that's saying that God is expecting something of man. And Jesus tells us, speaking to people outside of Christ, in Matthew the 16th chapter and the 24th verse, that if we would come unto him, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Now, I've just run through these hurriedly. I think they can be added to over and over and over again. But I just simply wanted to make a real quick run through and then come back to what we were talking about in the early part of our lesson. If we would take the time to look at the scriptures and the way God deals with his creatures, the way he sets before them law and order, the way he calls upon them to respond to a sense of ought, the way he puts conditions for the promises that he makes toward man, all these things suggest the capacity of man to respond to a God that treats him as a free agent capable of making such responses. In the Old Testament, Joshua said, "Choose ye this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." In the New Testament, Matthew the 23rd chapter, Jesus said concerning the Jews there in Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together?" Now here's the will of Christ. "How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth the chickens beneath her wings, but ye would not." There's the will of the people. The will of the Lord was one thing, the will of the people was something else. In other words, these people were capable of saying no to the Lord. Could they say no to the Lord and get away with it? No. The next verse, the very next verse in that 23rd chapter says, "Behold, therefore, your house is left unto you desolate." In other words, you're going to have to pay for this. But for the time, I want you to do this, but you don't want to do it. You say no to me. For the time, that's your choice. There will come a day when you will no longer have that choice. There will come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. There will come a day in irrevocable judgment when you will have to pay for saying no to God. Now, I'm trying my very best to get you carefully to analyze the whole of the situation. I believe there was a tremendous mistake made in saying, in the first place, that grace was an enabling power. Grace is an attribute of God. It is a well-wishing feeling on God's part towards mankind. And it is expressed in Christ Jesus. We'll have occasion to study that later in this series of lessons. But it's expressed in Christ Jesus. Grace is not set before us as an enabling power. It is only by extension that grace is connected with power, of course. And for that matter, so is faith. For that matter, so is hope. And a great many other things in the Scriptures are connected with blessings that God has given to mankind. But grace, fundamentally, basically, is simply an attribute of God. It is that well-wishing attitude on his part toward his creatures. It was not grace that gave Adam choice in Eden, and for that matter, once Adam was out of Eden, he was still a man of choice. There were still things that God had for him to do, as we've shown in the general context of the Scripture. He was still a man that could come back to God. Without Jesus Christ, he stood condemned for the sins he had committed, but he could still have done that and no doubt did do something that was acceptable in God's sight. And today we're faced with that same choice. We are programmed to a very great extent by our background. That's certainly true. I grew up in a little town in southern Kentucky, less than 3,000 people. The prejudices of that town, I'm sure, made their mark on me. I've had to live down things that I learned there and practiced there that I later found out were not as they should be. All of us have experienced that. If we've been at all making a self-examination of our own lives and of our own thinking, we realize that we have been more or less led along certain lines of thought by our neighborhood, our parents, our associates in school, our peers in business, our social matters. And then someday we wake up, or I hope that we do, and say, look, I'm not really being very independent in this. I'm just sort of drifting along. I've got to think for myself. But the very fact that we can wake up, the very fact that the gospel of Christ can touch us and shake us and make us stop and come to ourselves and say, look here, I'm going the wrong way. The very fact that this is possible shows that man can do something that is good. Another thing that has entered the picture, very greatly entered it, and that we'll have to study further in another lesson, concerns the manner by which man is justified in God's sight. Paul makes it clear in the Galatian letter and in the Roman letter, as well as other places, but those two places particularly, that man's justification is not on the basis of his doing. The point there is, the word justified, or being pronounced justified, means simply to be pronounced free of guilt. And the only way a person could be pronounced free of guilt on the basis of his doing would be that he never did anything wrongly, that he never made a mistake. If he lived absolutely perfectly, never sinned, then he would have to be pronounced free of guilt on the basis of his doing. And that's the context, both of the Roman and the Galatian letter. But many people have read that and taken it out of its context. They have made the statements of the Roman and the Galatian letter mean simply that if you do anything at all, you're trying to lift yourself by your own bootstraps. The Lord said, repent and be baptized. But if you believe you have to be baptized, for example, that you have to do that. If you don't do that, you won't have your sins forgiven. Then you're lifting yourself by your own bootstraps. Of course, that's taking the word works and law completely out of context. But coupled with this sort of thinking, you get people that begin to think along this line, seeing grace as an enabling power, and seeing the person who has finally received the grace of God, as they put it, now enabled to do something he was not able or capable of doing once before. And looking at this idea over here, that the sovereignty of God is such that no human implementation could possibly be considered as having to do with his redemption, that if it did, it would mean that the sovereignty of God had been compromised. Well, if that's the way they look at it, then it's no wonder that they began to misapply the word works and law as found in Galatians and Romans and draw the conclusion, well, actually, they don't like to say it, but that it's a matter simply of faith only. You have the experience of faith and that's it. They don't like to say that because we're too much conditioned against saying that. But that's what it's coming to. Now, I'm trying to get you to think of the first step, the very first step in thinking about this whole business. Ask yourself, am I a free moral agent before God? Am I capable of turning to the Scriptures, reading what is said, and understanding what is said? I might call your attention to what Paul says in Ephesians 3. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, Paul says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Paul said, it was through the grace of God that I have made this known unto you. I have written it, and when you read it, you can understand it. Well, I believe him. I believe that I can understand what Paul wrote. He said that I could. I believe that he's right about it. I believe that I have the capacity of reading what was written, and in the light of what was written, seeing myself, as James puts it, as a man looking into the mirror. Sometimes I may behold myself and then go my way and straightway forget what manner of man I am, as James says we often do. But I believe the very fact that he warned me about that says, you don't have to do it that way. You could see what manner of man you are. You could recognize your failings. You could see your shortcomings and your need for the mercies of God. And it is in this sense that law brings us unto Christ. And seeing your need for the mercies of God, you could throw yourself at his feet, humbly, penitently, cry unto the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. If you don't know what to do, he'll tell you what to do. It's there. You can read it. On Pentecost, the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ, when those people were convinced that they had slain the Jesus who was now the Christ, the Son of the living God, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises unto you and to your children and to all them that are afar off, even as many of the Lord our God shall call. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Save yourselves? Lift yourself up by your own bootstrap? No. Respond to the Lord's invitation. Respond to his invitation. Do what he tells you to do. You can do that. It says, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. Let me take just a moment here for an illustration to close. I was riding on a train one time, years ago. And I noticed a fellow sitting across the aisle from me. He looked kind of strange, odd. And I figured, that must be a preacher. And he'd been looking at me and deciding the same thing. You can spot him, you know. So we kind of got together and got acquainted. It turned out he had been on some sort of a tour up in Alaska. He was telling me about his trip. He said, I ran across some of the strangest people up there. Said, I actually ran across some people up there that thought they could save themselves. And I said, from this untoward generation? No. He said, that's what I mean. That's not what I mean. He says, I mean, they thought he puzzled over it a little bit and finally says, well, they thought they could work out their own salvation. And I said, with fear and trembling? And he looked at me and said, you must be one of them. Well, it just so happens that the Bible says, save yourself from this untoward generation. It just so happens that the Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that has to mean something. I do not believe that it means that man, apart from God, in and of himself, can be his own redeemer. I don't believe that. But it's got to mean something. You can't just throw it out. It has to have some way of fitting into the picture. And if you treat man as a free moral agent and capable of learning and coming in response to the invitation of the Lord, you won't have any trouble with those passages. You won't mind quoting them anytime you want to. You can put them in their proper place, keep them in context, and they'll say just exactly what God meant for them to say. Wake up, folks, and come to me. That's what he's saying. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Jesus is saying that he has done for you what you cannot do for yourself, that he has made it possible for you to be forgiven of your sins. The mercy of God is extended to you in Christ Jesus, and he invites free moral agents to reach a choice, to make a decision, to decide, I will come while I yet have the opportunity. Will you, as we stand to sing the song, select?